And that's a little bit where we are in the ACNA. It's like, we can care about our own little parishes. We can be grateful that the parishes across town that have decidedly different worship don't really bother us, and we can smile at the clergy convention. But together, what are we leaving to the next generation?
Welcome to the Stand Firm podcast. We originally recorded this episode on Tuesday, September 23rd, 2025. I'm Nick Landon of Grace Anglican Church in Louisville, Kentucky, and I'm here, as always, with Matt Kennedy of the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York, and J.D. Koch of Holy Trinity Parish in Hillsdale, Michigan. It is now Thursday afternoon, September 25th, and we are back to record an update for this episode. We talked about the situation involving the jurisdiction of the armed forces and chaplaincy, and acknowledged that there would probably be a provincial statement before the episode came out. Not only has that happened, but we've gotten several statements and letters from the JAFC, and a YouTube video of Bishop Derek Jones talking to his clergy has been made public, and more. So here's the episode as we previously recorded it, and we'll pop back in at the end with some updated thoughts. Guys, how are you doing today?
Great. How are you?
Great. Good, Nick. Thanks.
Doing all right. So the award for worst tweet in the aftermath of the Charlie Kirk Memorial has to go to Jamar Tisby, who enjoyed a brief run a few years ago in the aftermath of George Floyd as the go-to, quote-unquote, evangelical voice on racism and the church's complicity in it. He tweeted, quote, "Now that everyone has seen the blatant white Christian nationalism on display at the Kirk Memorial / political rally, here are some resources to help you learn more and resist more effectively." And then he posts a picture of his own book. Now, the Kirk Memorial has been talked about all week, but I wanted to give you guys a minute at the top of the show today. What did you guys think of it? What are your reactions?
No, I think all, it was so refreshing to hear our national leaders not just, you know, mention Jesus, do a drive-by mention of Christianity, but actually articulate the gospel in profound ways. I thought, you know, Marco Rubio in particular was, I was surprised. I mean, he's Roman Catholic, but he had his understanding of the gospel seemed to be fairly evangelical. And J.D. Vance, of course. And then, but of course, the highlight would have been Erica Kirk, who forgave her husband's murder toward the end of her talk. And I thought that was one of the most moving things I've seen in a long time. I have not seen it. And it was such a great example for people watching to see and hear that. Of course, the president Trump got up afterwards and said what he said. But I think tightly
scripted. Yeah, speech, yeah. I'm sure, as always,
as usual, very disciplined speaker. He got up, and I do think he's being misrepresented. I don't think he was actually, I think he was kind of joking. He was kind of trolling and contrasting his own self with Charlie Kirk in a way that was self-depreciating. But he's being read as saying he hates all of his enemies. So,
well, and even if he was serious, which I personally think that a good argument could be made that he was, I think it was Bethel McGrew who noted astutely that all of the wonderful things that happened on that stage happened because of him. So as eye-rolly and annoying as he may have been, it is under the auspices of his administration that all those other men were there to speak.
Yeah. Yeah. And I mean, I have to say, like, you know, with respect to civil religion, and I'm not against, I mean, there's going to be a civil religion in a society. It just depends on what God it is worshiping. And I think, you know, I was a little bit, I don't know if cynical is the word, but suspicious that it would devolve along the lines of a lot of platitudes to God or, you know, kind of the divine or something like this. But with you, Matt, I mean, I was just dumbfounded. I sat transfixed for almost the entire thing. I mean, even after church, just like couldn't believe that speaker after speaker, almost without exception, was not only articulating something of the Christian faith, but in a fairly robust, theologically astute way. I mean, you know, and then they had Frank Turek on there, you know, the apologist, which I thought, I mean, you know, somebody said, like, you know, and with that, the penal substitutionary atonement debate is now over, you know, because he just laid it out there. And he was like, you know, and I thought, I don't know. And I just love, I mean, you know, you have to sort of, I mean, our perspective, if you had a negative influence going in, it would have clouded it versus positive. But I even remember somebody was tweeting about, gosh, why are there so many fireworks? You know, how cheesy. And the answer was Charlie loved fireworks. Like he just loved. And I was like, no, that just rings true. It rings authentic. And it was touching and sweet. Like, you know, I wouldn't necessarily, well, maybe now I rethink about it. Maybe we should look at some fireworks in our church. That would be, at least outside.
Careful. I don't think your church is very big.
Yeah, but they have one of those. They don't have Sanctus bells anymore, but they have like a gong. I don't know what there's a liturgical word for it, but maybe every time the gong is hit, we could shoot off a Roman candle or something. That's right. But no, I thought it was, I mean, it was unbelievable. I mean, I was texting some of my friends up here who are involved in the politics faculty and was like, you know, there's going to be PhDs written about like the lead up and the culmination of this at some point. Like, I mean, 20, 30 years from now, I mean, maybe it won't have changed or moved the dial. I mean, I hope it does, but even if it doesn't, I mean, the sea change from what we have witnessed or what we expected, you know, I mean, 20 years ago when I was in college, even if you told me that at some point we would have not only a cabinet come up and speak to a person about Christianity, but they would do so in largely sympathetic theological ways, I would have said, you know, that's a timeline that I'm not on, you know, and here we are. I mean, it's, I don't know. I mean, it'll be interesting to see what the after effect is, but the reality of it is that the number of young people that it represented, not just there at the event, but the reach that organization has and the demographic weight that it's going to carry, if they maintain this perspective, I mean, Christianity notwithstanding, just the general conservatism, that's going to have profound implications for the rest of our lives. I mean, who was it? Pastor Rich Lusk. I think he retweeted him. He's a good Twitter follower. I mean, he said something and it made me sad because it looks like we're about the same age. He's like, I wish I had 30 more years to live. And I was like, I hope you're like Matt Kennedy's age, which means you're circling the drain. But instead, he actually might be younger than I am. And I was like, oh, well, I want 30 more years too. but no, I thought, I mean, that's a real sentiment. It's like, regardless of what's happening in the general Western world, as we see some of the protests and sort of conflict. And I think most recently was Milan, I saw this morning, about interculturalism and the difficulties of assimilation. You know, we do still have an idea, like a confession, for lack of a better word, at the heart of American identity that transcends race and ethnicity and even previous religious affiliation. And if there's a vision of that that could be re-harnessed and celebrated in my opinion, its original founding vision. I mean, that's an America that it almost tear up thinking about leaving for my children and grandchildren. I mean, that's the dream.
One of the interesting things that I saw was somebody, I think in an effort to make fun of the event online, was mocking the idea that at a memorial service, you would have sort of an altar call, like stand up right now if you'd like to give your life to Jesus Christ. And somebody replied to that, like, actually, yes. And it's totally true. I mean, it, certainly according to prayer book worship, it seems like one of the hoped for outcomes for people attending the funeral of another Christian who may not be themselves Christians is to be confronted with the fact that life is finite, there is a God who will judge, and that this is a great time to hear the gospel and turn your life to Christ.
Yeah, if you don't preach the gospel at a funeral, you should hang up your collar or whatever it is you're wearing, because that is one of the chief times that people are open to hearing about life and death and how they can live instead of die. So yeah, I don't know that I'd have an altar call in the same way, but
it's not in the rubric, so we wouldn't do it exactly like that. But yeah. Well, guys, the big news in ACNA this week is first the inhibition of Bishop Derek Jones of the Special Jurisdiction of the Armed Forces and Chaplaincy by Archbishop Steve Wood on September 21st, and then the withdrawal of that jurisdiction from the ACNA, at least via letter, the very next day. Now, the reason for the inhibition is still unknown. Archbishop Wood just referred to credible complaints about his conduct. and the mechanism for withdrawal, or if it's even possible, seems contested. I saw someone write on Twitter that neither body's canons actually allow for such a withdrawal. And of course, rumors are flying. Is Jones just trying to avoid discipline? Is there some conspiracy against him by the powers that be in ACNA to get him out? As I said, we're recording this on September 23rd. There will likely be a provincial statement released before this episode comes out. We may well learn more. But guys, first blush reaction to this latest ACNA incident.
Well, it's just not good. If you were looking if you were desirous of joining an Orthodox Anglican body, and you've been studying Anglicanism, and maybe you're a Baptist or non-denominational or whatever, and then you think, hey, you know, the ACNA, that's the biggest Orthodox body of Anglicans in America. Maybe I should check them out.
Yeah, look at our liturgy.
Don't Google it.
Yeah.
Look at the prayer book. Don't Google the news.
It makes us look terrible. Now, of course, discipline has to happen, and you know, like we said, we don't know what the charges are. We don't know what the arguments on either side are going to be yet. But if this is a legitimate case of discipline being needed, I mean, I guess how it looks isn't really that important, because you know, when we have guests, if you have a guest at your church on Sunday morning and you're actually having to discipline somebody, they may not come back, but you still have to do it. It's a necessary thing that Jesus calls us to do. But it does seem like the ACNA is, it seems like the center isn't holding. I was really encouraged after COVID with the beginning of the, I felt like wokeism was being beaten back. I forgot why, but I remember we broadcast about it a few times, and that was great for the overall health of the ACNA. But there's so many divisions, so many, the body of the ACNA is so broken by discord, whether it's women's ordination, whether it's interpersonal disputes between bishops and priests, or whether it's flavor of Anglicanism disputes, Anglo-Catholicism versus evangelicalism versus charismaticism. It's just so many rents in the fabric. And it takes a will on the part of everybody to want to first be in the thing. But then if you're going to be in the thing, we I don't see how it continues this way. Again, I'm setting aside for a minute the specifics of Bishop Jones's deposition and departure, but and talking more broadly about the ACNA in general, I'm very concerned about the future of the ACNA as a denomination.
Yeah, I mean, I was talking to some younger people in the ACNA who have joined in or excited about it, and have just been watching this in various levels of involvement, and just lamenting as I was listening to their sort of feelings of confusion and desperation, and you know, wanting to console them to a certain degree, but at the same time with you, Matt, like resonating with a lot of their questions about, you know, the future, seemingly intractable differences. And I think the worst part about it all is the way that the differences have been, and I want to say this, simultaneously ignored and exacerbated. And what I mean by that is that we have been given a climate, whether it's online or even at one point there seemed to be, I think, you know, someone was it Archbishop Foley who I respect immensely, but was, you know, getting down on the rancorous online discourse or something. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I'm sitting there and I'm saying, you know, if, I mean, this is the, in our 21st century world, this is how people work these things out for better or worse. And it's going to be imperfect and messy, but what's the alternative? And I think we're watching the alternative right now, is that the alternative is that the divisions grow, the positions get more and more intractable, and then the rancor and the contempt you know, is thinly veiled. And then when it's poked, it, you know, it shows the brittleness of it and how close to the surface all these things still are. And so, you know, I'd love to have someone, let's have a conversation about how possible an actual three streams church theologically really is. Like, let's just have that conversation. I mean, you know, can you actually have people who believe in, you know, traditional Anglo-Catholic theology about ontological change and, you know, the role of the priest coincide with former vineyard charismatics coinciding with convicted reformational Anglicans? Like, I don't know, you know, I mean, it seems difficult, but I know it makes it impossible. And that is the moment that the people start expressing their disagreements and, God forbid, having something of an elevated, vigorous discussion, they're chastised or written off as being divisive or unloving or whatever the case has been for at least 10 years now, it seems like. And so we're sort of living in the line in the bed we made to a certain degree, because none of these problems have gone away. They've become more balkanized. They've become more intractable. And so, again, I'm not pointing any of those particular issues at the feet of this specific issue with Bishop Jones. I don't know any of the details, and I don't know if y'all do. But I do know that the way that a family talks to each other is not being modeled in our provincial life. And, you know, we've been accused of that. And to the extent that, you know, we're contributing to that, we've apologized, at least I have. And we're trying to, as I've told someone recently, like, we're trying to, as best we can, however imperfectly, be part of a familial solution to this problem. But I have grown in my conviction, I know we have, that the way forward is not to just ignore that there's some serious problems, but to actually somehow get some sort of light shone on these problems. And, you know, there is a good possibility, or there's a chance in any conversation where there's real disagreement that we may not find a resolution, and in which case we'd have to find some alternative solution. But that solution seems to be working itself out, whether we talk about it or not at this point, with the various factions and fracturing and rancor and animosity. And so I, for one, would rather have a prayerful Christian, genuine, collars off, as it were, discussion among the leadership about how we actually feel and what our position before the Lord is on some of these issues, and see if we can work out some sort of compromise, as opposed to what seems to be happening, which is that we're just kind of marshaling behind, you know, different dioceses or different provinces or jurisdictions in this case. And again, I'm not pointing to any specific theological issue. It's more of a, like you said, Matt, there's just a general sense of distrust and acrimony that is heartbreaking. And you know, and I'd say, as one that's been in all sorts of different dioceses with people that I disagree with, and I'm not saying that I'm sure that you could take a poll of people who wouldn't say that I was, you know, the shining example of this, but I, you know, I run everything I write and say through Liza, and that's at least together we're like trying to be part of the solution, not the problem. And I'm sure our listener, the other listener who listens just to take notes and report back, probably disagrees with me on that. But I can say wholeheartedly, that's the intent, you know, 1 Peter 3, you know, that you defend the hope you have, whether it's in this case, an Anglo-Catholic, charismatic or Reformation Anglican position, perhaps, with gentleness and humility and respect, you know, I mean, that's the hope. And it just seems to be, at least in public, I've not been in these conversations, but from someone Googling ACNA, that's not exactly the picture they'd be getting.
Yeah. I mean, the compromise that's existed really is a compromise that says we're not one. Each diocese essentially is its own church. There are some provincial guidelines you have to follow that are there, but that you can have a diocese like mine, Diocese of the Living Word, and you can have a diocese like C4SO in the same church, and we are not one. And you can't, dioceses like the Diocese of Fort Worth, the priests there won't, understandably, they won't recognize the ministry of an ordained woman, and so they won't take communion with them. And that's, again, I'm not saying they're wrong. I'm just saying that what is this thing? Last time we talked about it, we all noticed it was more of a confederacy than a communion, but I'm not even sure if it's a confederacy anymore. I mean, is it, are we just, a bunch of ships roped together, a bunch of rafts roped together because of this morality thing. But we really don't have any desire for unity beyond that. And that's that's why I think I thought it could survive. I was part of the governance committee when we put the thing together. We wrote the Constitution, and the hope then I think was, yeah, okay, we're just starting out. We are in lifeboats. We are banding our lifeboats together. So we've got to write a constitution that will respect everyone's theological position, but that allows us to have some kind of entity. But I think the hope was that we would grow closer as time went on. Right. And no one envisioned
stretching the ropes that tie our lifeboats together.
Yeah.
And that's interesting because that seems to be the kind of culture, lifeboats tied together with ropes that are stretching toward their limits, that would lead to when something like this happens, when an archbishop who is also just the bishop of a different diocese, and in this case, also the rector of another church, when he says, you're misbehaving, we need to do something about this, it's much easier to say, well, you're just over there in your boat, you don't really know what's going on in my boat, and who are you to say? And so the urge to cut the cord and survive on your own is a little bit stronger than it would be if we were much more closely knit together.
Yeah. I think, I've mentioned this in a variety of contexts, and the response I always get is, well, if we clarified some of these, or if we took this stance here or the other, then we would split and we would become even smaller than we are. And, 10 years ago, or whenever Anglican 1000 was pitched, had that actually happened, and maybe, for instance, in like Georgia, there would be some ACNA church outside of the Metro Atlanta area. I know that's not fair, but maybe in Iowa, we would have a ACNA church and then that. But the reality of it is that we're not growing meteorically. We're hemorrhaging young people to other denominations that are theologically, historically, at least in line with, at the very least, Reformation Anglicanism, if not straight up to Rome in some cases, where the more Anglo-Catholic people are. And so, we're just sort of listing here, to use the analogy, ropes notwithstanding. And I don't see the expediency for continuing the way that we're going, just from a straight numerical sense. So there's people that are like, well, we sacrificed so much to leave the Episcopal Church. And I count myself not as much as some, but among those who definitely did that. And even so would say, well, I didn't join. That's still not a ever present reality of like, oh, somehow I'm going to be embarrassed or have thought that we made the wrong choice in leaving, if somehow this particular iteration of the resurgence of Orthodox Anglicanism in North America doesn't maintain. But I did sign up for something where I didn't have to qualify every statement and sort of worry about offending people left and right, like I did for 12 years by just saying simply what I would have been given to believe, which is well within the bounds of historic Christian Orthodoxy. And so I think, again, I don't want to paint too dire a situation or I'm mixing all sorts of metaphors, but the point is, at the end of the day, like, we have relatively mediocre growth despite what the last, the reports are. And I'm looking and I'm talking to a number of particularly young men who are sort of weighing the options out there, including, Roman Orthodoxy, but not excluded to that. The PCA, the CREC, whatever it is, like the whole gamut. And they're watching all this from afar and really having second thoughts about the ACNA. And it's hard to quibble with some of their objections, given, if I could go back 25 years from now. I'm saying that as someone like you, like y'all both, who have devoted our lives to this church. We love it. Like, we know the people that started it, many of whom have gone to glory. I know people that have lost and given up amazing amounts, people that are standing in incredibly difficult situations and sacrificing all sorts of things. And so that's the reason that I stay, and the reason that we fight, for lack of a better word, for its future, is out of deference and gratitude for the patrimony that we've been given. But I'm afraid that, patrimony can be squandered, and I'm not blaming any particular person. I'm just like, there's just a reality to institutional decline that it seems like we are at the very least threatened by, if not on. And, you know, I mean, far be it for me to give a exact answer on how it could be fixed, but I do know that addressing some of this underground tension, it would be a step in the right direction.
I think you're right about the solution being something that who can know, but at the same time, yeah, you know, I think you're one of the points I think you're trying to make, and you made well, is
well, I'm sure if you thought I was making it well, that's definitely the one.
I didn't like you're trying, but you just couldn't make the point. Is it more conducive to growth of a church to have a unified sense of doctrine and purpose? And I mean, I think most anybody thinking about that question for 2 seconds would say yes. Yeah. And so while maybe the ultimate solution would have to be something like a great untying of the boats, and those boats that are really want to be with one another can put their minds together and build one big boat, and they can all get on one big boat, and the other ones can get in their own big boat, and we can have, I don't know, three different jurisdictions, three different churches, who knows. But I think you're right. I think you're seeing growth because people are interested in Anglicanism, and they get in, and it's chaos, or they see it's chaos and they don't come in. Like, I think where my congregation has grown, in a large, and I think yours has too, both of yours, has grown in a large way over the last 2 or 3 years. We have more people at Good Shepherd than we've ever had before. But when people go visiting other churches, when they travel, other Anglican churches, they come back often and say, what on earth did I just go?
That's right.
What was that I was just... I went to this one church and they weren't wearing vestments and they were speaking in tongues and they were... Is that stuff going on in the ACNA? Yes, it's going on in the ACNA. This is not to say that I'm not bashing charismatics. I'm just saying that we're so different. We're not united. But I think the dream that Cranmer had was that you could go anywhere in England and you could be assured you're going to hear the same liturgy, you're going to hear the same readings, you're going to hear a solid Orthodox sermon, and you can be assured that the doctrine of that particular congregation is the same as the doctrine in, you know, wherever you live. If you go traveling around England, you're going to find the same.
Well, and it would be recognizable, you know, like they'd be wearing basically the same thing. They would be, you know, using the same prayer book, like you said. And, you know, the problem to your point, Matt, is that there are people in the ACNA who not only worship differently, but genuinely think that the alternative to anything sort of traditionally Anglican, sort of outwardly, is an impediment to mission or impediment to, you know, the young people coming in or whatever. I mean, the number of conversations I've had with people about how, you know, well, the young people don't like the organ, the young people really don't like books, you know, and it's invariably someone who is themselves not young. And I want to, you know, I could pull out Ryan Burge's Substack or whatever. I mean, I can put out chapter and verse of how that's not actually the case. And yet there's just almost a blindness or an intractable sort of denial of this reality, and it's perpetuated. And so, you know, we can look firsthand at what the Church of England tried to do. And I've used this book for 3-4 years as a priest, the Common Worship. You know, they couldn't agree. They could never get past actually replacing the 1662 prayer book. So like in most parishes, you at least have some old dusty 62s that the 8 o'clock service is read. And they still have that. And so they came out with something called Common Worship, which is 2 volumes. And I forget who said it, and I wouldn't quote it, but the idea was that if you put together the various services from these 2 books combined, you could run a different church service for like 6 years straight without ever repeating yourself. I mean, that might be an overstatement, but, you know, go ahead and try to have a unified, for lack of a better word, franchise and run that in any other institution and see how well that ends up. You know, you're going to show up at a McDonald's in Des Moines and it's a Mexican restaurant, or you're going to show up and I mean, it's like, that just doesn't work. And so I'm sympathetic to this. I mean, the number of people that, you know, it's usually a problem I hear with Neshota House graduates, because I haven't gotten yet to go to Neshota, but from what I gather, at the very least, the worship is sublime. You know, like they do it just, I mean, you know, it may not be your aesthetic desire, but if you want sort of traditional higher church, very liturgical, solemn worship, it's hard to beat. And so, you know, these students go there and they do morning evening prayer. They have communion every day for, you know, 2 to 3 years. And then they go to some other parish, and it's like they've stepped out of, you know, out of a vision of heaven into, you know, a strip mall somewhere. And again, I don't mind churches in strip malls. I mean, I grew up in a church in a strip mall, but they did everything they could to make it, as even in the Vineyard, as reverent and holy as the yoga studio next door. You know, I mean, like, it was, and so I think, again, those are all parts of a bigger, those are all small subsets of a bigger whole problem, which is that these conversations aren't taking place because there's no decided, well, to use the analogy of the ships, I couldn't help but think of Mirror at Christianity. You know, C.S. Lewis uses the analogy of the ships, you know, the three parts of an armada. You know, you care about your own ship, and then you care about the direction of the other ships because you don't want them to smash into you. And that's kind of where we are. But the third part, which he points out, which is the most important, is where are the ships going? You know, and he's like, so you can, and that's a little bit where we are in the ACNA. It's like, we can care about our own little parishes. We can be grateful that the parishes across town that have decidedly different worship don't really bother us, and we can smile at the clergy convention. But together, what are we leaving to the next generation? Like, what, you know, and what's also happening, and I resemble, said it again, I happen to be someone who can be judged by this same statement, is that that I'm fighting for my own ship design, to stick with the analogy. Like, I believe this to be the case. I want this to be perpetuated. And to the extent that more ships are outfitted and directed the way that I think they should be, then better, which is not exactly the type posture that I would like to have within my own province, that I have this kind of antagonism. However, I'd like to think gently held against people who worship and who believe differently. And yet this is what we have been forced to abide in this current situation. And I don't know, it's become more exhausting than I expected. I think this is where I'm grateful for my own little ship, and I'm grateful that I'm not in danger of getting run over by local, you know, ships. But I do think that returning, as we have now done, I don't know how long we've been doing this, 5 years, to essentially the same conversation in some form or another, you know, every week, which is that there's some problems that have gone unaddressed, and we sure would love some people to at least land the plane so that we can all let it settle out. It is starting to tedious, I think, would be the word I would use.
We are all three in non-geographic dioceses right now. Although, Chady, you were recently in a geographic one. Do you guys think this is either more pronounced or less, depending on what kind of organization you're in? I mean, I am multiple hours away from the next closest ACNA church in my diocese. There are several that are closer to me that are not in my diocese, which I have no particular relationship with. But I don't even have that close of a relationship with the churches that are allegedly, you know, to use our now tortured metaphor, connected to me, like within my little flotilla of the armada. So there's a real sense in which you could come to my church as a parishioner, and since I and maybe the other clergy and like two lay delegates a year travel to synod, you could have really no idea about the larger armada and where it's going or what. As long as you're sort of in love with this church and what we're doing, you're happy. Is that a good thing or is that a bad thing?
Well, I can speak, I mean, having come out of South Carolina, for which I have many deep affection and respect, and so all the caveats, but I can say, and we talked about this before, that, you know, I was confronted by it more acutely and more repeatedly than perhaps you are. Well, then I could say now, as having been in a non-geographic diocese. And I'm not saying that that's, I don't know if that's better or worse, but I can tell you that it perpetuated the insistence that I had that somehow this should be figured out, you know, because I wasn't able to sort of ignore some of these various differences. And, you know, they were Christian differences. I'm not saying that these are non-Christian people, but there were differences nevertheless. And they were just sort of politely, you know, we just didn't talk about it. They don't talk about unpleasant things. And so, you know, we have conferences and we have meetings and, you know, I mean, you can have a shared Christian camaraderie, which is great. And I'm grateful for that. But at the same time, the differences were always there and they were under the surface. And, you know, to the extent that I'd like to think we had sort of conversations across the aisle, for lack of a better word, we did, but it would have been better if it hadn't been relegated to the level of rectors to rector as sort of a, you know, well, let me put it this way. And what's happened? What's happened is essentially because some of these disagreements have been punted down to the rector's level, then it becomes local option from the rectors, and the bishops can, you know, sort of tell us, well, that's the rector's fault. That's his, you know, he likes chasubles. He doesn't like, doesn't believe in women's ordination. Like he thinks the charismatic worship should continue. Like it's, that's his issue. And we allow for all of that. So don't blame me. And it's like, well, you know, I'm not blaming you exactly, but that's a lot of responsibility to put on the franchisee Ray Kroc, you know, for special sauce on the Big Mac, you know. It's like, I mean, that's I guess to answer your question, like I think there's pros and cons to both from a pastoral and sort of practical standpoint. I mean, I liked being in a mixed diocese, if only that it was grist for the mill of like, let's figure this out, because this is long-term seemingly unsustainable.
Yeah, I mean, when we left the Episcopal Church, I was so allergic to dioceses that I didn't want my people to know much what was going on in the diocesan realm. Even when we got into the ACNA, I was still really suspicious of diocesan structures, and that's slowly begun to change. But then now, as it has, my people are getting a hold of the news and they're saying, oh my goodness, what is this monstrosity that we are part of? Why are things so crazy in the wider church? I don't know what's going to happen within my own parish if things get worse. I think people have had a rosy picture of what Anglicanism could be, because when I teach about what Anglicanism is, I teach about its ideals and its the principles. And I go to the articles and we talk about the prayer book and we talk about the formularies. But then when you lift up your eyes from those things and see what's actually happening around the church,
don't have like a 24-week class on C4SO.
No, I don't do that. But yeah, so it's I think that the idea behind the three streams and as it's developed within the ACNA was sort of like, let's have an ecumenical church. Let's have an ecumenical denomination, not just let's be ecumenical as a church toward other denominations, but let's be a church, which is kind of a big tent for people who would normally under other circumstances be in other denominations.
That filters into the diocese. They think, well, the ACNA is like this. It's an ecumenical body. So perhaps in order to be faithful to that, our diocese ought to welcome these opposing viewpoints. And then that filters down into the churches. Like, what are we able, and we've talked about this recently, like, are we able to vigorously argue for a position that we think is right and biblical? Is that sort of against the ecumenism that has become assumed to be part of the DNA of the ACNA?
Yeah, I think if one of us wins, I mean, if we're arguing for a denomination based and grounded upon the formularies and where those are enforced, not just given lip service, but that's the norm, then if our side of that wins out, then we could probably say goodbye to a huge swath of the lifeboats. They're going to be gone. So winning the argument would be losing the ACNA as it is. And that goes for whoever it is making whatever argument. I mean, the Anglo-Catholics, if they won, they would lose the ACNA. If the charismatics slash C4SO wins, they lose the ACNA. So I still think we should have the kind of conversation and debate that JD was talking about earlier, but I think I don't think unless we're willing to lose what we have, no one's going to win.
That sounds so deep. Unless we're willing to lose what we have, no one's going to win.
I think Jesus said something like that.
Yeah, I think that's pretty, I mean, we could
belabor all that, but I think that's well said. And Lord have mercy. I mean, I'm still fighting for hopeful and expectant in some way that that the Lord didn't bring us this far for it to die. But I do think that there will be a death to some of our ideas of what it might look like, and that's going to require prayer and some mourning and some humility on all sides that I hope is there, because I do believe in it, and we've given our lives to it, and we won't give up until it's obvious that's a fool's errand.
Yeah, I mean, historically, I guess you want to trace it back to, I get where I you might want to say all of this started, and maybe why it's become, why Anglicanism in general has become so fraught. It's, I think the Tractarian movement, which, you know, I'm not trying to pick a fight with Anglo-Catholics, but it was very much at that point where allowing the Tractarians to remain within the Church of England, even though the doctrines they were promoting undermined the Articles. That set the precedent for, okay, well, now we can let the broad church people in. Now we can, now since the Articles really are not going to be our governing documents, or the form of these are not going to be our governing documents, we don't have the authority to say that charismatics can't be in, these other people can't be. You just, now we have an open church. I'm not sure we can even walk that back. Maybe we can. My guess is, though, that this is going to go on as it is. I mean, I don't see any major break coming in the next, 5 minutes.
That's an awful short time window you just gave it.
We just lost an entire denomination and an entire jurisdiction in what?
Like 8 hours.
So I'm going to say 5 minutes. But now, I can see us floating along for the next decade or so without a major break, but the trajectories here are important to notice and recognize. And I'm not even sure, and like JD said, you've said, or I've said, who knows what the solution is, apart from maybe God acting in some great way to bring about some kind of reform or repentance on the part of some parties, and unifying the ECNA, which is what we should pray for.
Amen. We will pray for that. We are, as we've said many times, not promised that our individual churches or our structures will last, but we are promised that the church will prevail. And that's where our hope is. And as we say at the end of every show, that we stand firm in Jesus Christ, and that's on him alone that we hang our hope. So guys, in the last 48 hours, we've had, by my count, a pastoral letter from Archbishop Wood. We've had a letter from the JAFC Communications Office refuting Archbishop Wood's claims in that letter. We have a link within that Communications Office letter to the Derek Jones video walking through the charges against him. It's an edited video. Later, it came out that there was a fuller version. And then we have a letter from Ryan Davis, Canon of the Ordinary and COO of the JAFC. All of the JAFC communications seem to claim that Wood is acting improperly, that Jones has not done anything wrong, and that they were promised that the canon that Wood cites as keeping the jurisdiction in the ACNA was not going to apply to them. So, 48 hours after we first recorded this conversation, guys, what do you think?
I mean, it's only gotten clearer. It's only gotten clearer, and there's a lot, obviously less antagonism, and goodness, that's a joke. Go ahead, man. I'm trying
to, I know, it's just, it's all the mess we thought it would be. I mean, it's who said what, when, who, whether or not the action taken against Bishop Jones has been properly done. And the lawyers on both sides are going to argue for the points of both sides, and it's, I don't even know that we can adjudicate that. I mean, I know we can't adjudicate that. All we can do is kind of sit back on the sidelines and watch the whole thing. What I've noticed in addition to all this is that the past previous controversies are bleeding into it. Like, so with the Calvin Robinson letter that Archbishop Wood sent out to the whole church, that created a lot of bad blood and a lot of people who were very upset with him about that. And I can understand why. And I wasn't happy that he sent that out either. But that, in a lot of people's minds, is going to put Wood in a position where he's not a good actor. He's going to be acting out of an ideological purpose rather than an archiepiscopal purpose. There's a impression out there that he's done what he's done because he's trying to favor dioceses that are for women's ordination. I think that goes right back to the Robinson letter that he sent out. And the idea is that within the charges against Jones, there are, I think, priests who left a pro-WO diocese for the jurisdiction, or vice versa. I can't remember exactly how it worked out. I'm confused by all the details myself. But there, that seems to be in the mix. This part of the prompting of this is the perception that Wood is against the more conservative diocese, which Jones represents. Now, I think that's a kind of muddying the water. I think we should look at what's actually happened, what the archbishop has actually done, line that up with the canons, what Jones has done, line that up with the canons, who's right on the merits of that argument, and not spin off into what might be motivating one person or the other. There'll be time for that later, I guess, but right now, that just colors, that makes the observation of this whole controversy partial. You're not going to be looking at this with impartial eyes.
Well, and you also see the conflation of to whatever extent the thing going on in the Diocese of Mid-Atlantic with the Incarnation Church, you know, that we've talked about.
Yeah.
To whatever extent there's any smoke or fire there, you know, which still seems to be certainly a conflict, but hasn't risen to the level of any action, you know, one way or the other. That's also been conflated within this for similar reasons, which of course goes back to what we talked about on Tuesday, is that we're operating in a seemingly, at the very least, moderate trust, if not low trust, environment across the province, which means that, you know, we're playing the old theological axiom, like, don't play the idea, not the man idea, you know, like when you're reading someone's book, you know, which is impossible to a certain degree. But at the same time, if you're actually trying to read charitably and honestly, then you can lay aside your suspicions about the motivations and deal with the arguments on the face value. And I think, to your point, Matt, you know, we do have a number of problems. I mean, we have a big province that's relatively young, and we've got some growing pains, and there's a lot of contention. And, you know, like to our previous point that we made on Tuesday, some of these things are going to need to be worked out, but it's being compounded. The sort of pain and acrimony is compounding, or the acrimony is compounding the pain and the suspicion, in, you know, in a way that is just, well, I think nobody would say it was pleasant. I mean, it's unpleasant across the board. And so I'm with you. I think that, you know, we've had some factual claims. We have documentation. We have canons. We have, you know, everything's been screenshotted or kept. And so I'm looking forward to truth coming out in this. And I think, to your point, Matt, we have to the best we can, detach the issues. Doesn't make them go away, but, you know, canonical impropriety and the legitimacy of the JFAC within the ACNA is a separate issue than women's ordination, even if there's always going to be some overlap. And I think I'm talking to myself, like, we have to pray for and hope for clarity and some charity, even in the midst of, or perhaps specifically in the face of, legitimate disagreements and perhaps grievances. And so, you know, I mean, I've gotten a lot of texts, people, you know, what's going on? What should we think? What should we believe? And it's not unlike the kind of response to the Ruck You know, when the prosecutors were leaving and all that came up, and I said, well, you know, we have leaders, we prayed for them, they're not perfect, but they're Christians, and we pray for them weekly on a re for a reason, you know, for wisdom and good counsel and guidance and humility and all the things. And I for one have just, you know, kind of backed away from pronouncements, if you can believe it, and just say, you know, I mean, I wasn't in the room. I'm not privy to the conversations. I haven't been at this point asked or given responsibility to make any judgments, and so I'm withholding, and praying for truth to come out and there to be reconciliation where necessary, discipline if necessary, and ultimately healing, which is going to happen, when this is all brought to light.
Yeah, I think one problem too is that when you're in the position of authority, ecclesiastical authority or any kind of authority, you're more limited about what you can say and what you can't
Right.
say in a legal proceeding, especially if you're the one if you're the one bringing the case, you've got legal responsibilities. Whereas I think that free the other side in this case, the jurisdiction has a lot more freedom to throw out all they have. They're laying out all the evidence on their part. I don't think the Archbishop's office has that freedom of action at this point, for legal reasons. He's at a bit of a disadvantage, and so I think it'd be wise to say, hey, look, right now, because Bishop Jones has provided a point by point refutation of the charges against him, which we hadn't had detail. The only way reason we know the details of the charges, because the Archbishop didn't release them. The only reason we know the details of the charges is because Bishop Jones has gone through in that video each one, and described them. So that said, that what that means is we only really heard one side of it. We heard accusations. We've heard an answer to the accusations, a detailed answer to the accusations, but we haven't heard the details underlying the accusations yet. We haven't heard what the actual what reason or basis the Archbishop has for doing what he's doing. I forgot how many bishops signed on to the present or not the present, but the
Inhibition.
inhibition, right? It was Bishop, Archbishop, of course, but I think Bishop Sutton was one of them, and our Bishop, Bishop Dobbs, is another, and there were some others. I don't remember exactly who they were, but I mean, I would. That's another reason why I'd caution some. I'd want to urge some caution on the part of people who are jumping to conclusions, because I know. I don't know Bishop Sutton personally, but I can tell you he's not woke. I can tell you this is not an ideological thing for him. If he put his name on that inhibition, then he must be persuaded that there's something to this, that would make that appropriate. I don't know Bishop Sutton. I do know Bishop Dobbs, and I can tell you, I've never had a bishop that I respect more, who I respect more, and who I think is more, who's been more of an honorable and honest man, not just bishop, but man. So I can't believe that he would put his name to something without there being full and complete warrant for it. And I mean, if he also is not someone who would be going after the jurisdiction for its ideological position, because he also holds the same position with regard to women's ordination and quote unquote wokeness.
One of the hard things, I think, for just people who are members of ACNA churches, just in the pews, is that this all looks so legal, like courtroom drama, and it's easy to think of that as unchristian, but the biblical warrant to seek evidence of two witnesses and present that to the
That's right.
church, these things, as we have organized our church, entail court work.
That's
they
right.
entail looking at evidence. They entail interviewing witnesses. They entail a church that has put together. We can't present it to the entire membership of the ACNA. That wouldn't work. So therefore, the church has put together ecclesiastical courts for this sort of thing. So, and that is by definition going to look legal, but the underpinnings of that legal process are definitely found in the scriptures.
Yeah, I mean, we're not Congregationalists. Like, someone said on Facebook the other day, like, or it was a couple of weeks ago, the ACNA is the most, like non-denominational feeling type church. And I think what they meant was, there are a lot of different expressions, which we talked about in just minutes ago, if when this is recorded. And so I'm sympathetic to that respect, in that respect. But the other thing is, it came out through the thread was that, oh, there's all this infighting, and all this, that there's this this division, and part of me was like, well, we're trying to do something because of our ecclesiology. We're trying to have a province with an archbishop and dioceses that are interconnected and organic to a certain degree, as difficult as that may be. And that's going to, particularly as we grow and figure out some things from the beginning, that's going to be messy, because we're still figuring it out to a certain degree. I mean, in my opinion, most of it's already been figured out. We just need to run the program, but we've already talked about that. And so as a result of that, like, I mean, if you were like in a non-denom Baptistic kind of independent church, you have all sorts of internal church politics, but you're not necessarily going to have to deal with the church, potential church three down the street, or explosion church across the town, for what they do and how they do whatever. There's a lot of energy involved in these, potential otherwise, in these, or exploration church. I mean, I could just start listing things that sound either like coffee shops, yoga studios, or churches. But anyway, I think there's a challenge in that. It's like, get your, or even like the Presbyterians, I mean, how many, again, it's not a judgment, but how many different little acronyms of type Presbyterian churches are even present these days? Because you can, at some point, you can take your session, walk away, and start a, QR XYZ denomination. And okay, but we're trying something difficult, and we're trying something with people with a lot of baggage. To put myself in that
You resemble
category,
that
a lot of
remark.
I don't say that anymore, Nick. I have a shock collar on it. It's AI generated, and it will, every time I say it, it'll shock me. But and so I recognize all this. We have a lot of sort of legitimate concerns and fears about things that have come before. We have some that are probably overstated or unwarranted even, and we're all in the process of figuring that out, by God's grace, with the patrimony we've received. And like we said a million times, if we go back to the foundations of Anglicanism as the Reformed small c Catholic Church of England, that is biblically sound and liturgically faithful, and the prayer book is the Bible put to worship, well, then we're going to work this out. And it may not be with the same people, and some people may come and go, but I'm confident in that, for the sake of my children and grandchildren, that the way that we have been given to reflect the gospel and embody our lives in this church, as messy as it is still worth fighting for. And I don't think I'm alone in that. And I trust that these bishops involved, are not, I mean, they didn't sign up for fame and fortune. And so I've been praying, doubly praying at this point, and just sort of waiting, taking care of my day-to-day business, but waiting for the process to work itself out with all of these questions. The Ruck trial, now this, whatever's going to happen or not happen in DOMA, like, even the bigger questions, like women's ordination and churchmanship and sacramentology and all the things. Like, these are real questions and real issues. Some of them are more acute than others, but I trust, and maybe I'm naive, but I'd rather remain naive than become a cynic, that the Lord hasn't taken us this far to have us dissolve and fracture over things that, as serious as these are, nevertheless do not still strike at the foundation of what we all signed up to perpetuate, and upon which we have, or for which we've given our lives. And so That'd be my concern. Like, that'd be my encouragement. Like, I know some people listening because they've texted me who hear this. What are you going to say? What should we do? You know, this is all a mess. And I say, yeah, it's a mess, but it's a godly mess because it's the body of Christ growing and developing and being sanctified and clarified. And it looks a lot like, you know, sort of God dealing with people in the Old Testament in particular. It looks like the Corinthian church. It looks like the church in Galatia. It looks like the Acts Council. I mean, it looks like sinners by God's grace on account of his forgiveness trying to muddle through. And I haven't given up hope. If anything, I think this is just another step in the maturation process of our province. You know, I'm going to stay by that until I'm forced, you know, like just to believe otherwise. But I don't expect that to be the case, and I'm just sort of waiting and expectant hope that, as painful as it may be in the short run, this is going to be looked back upon as another development in the maturation of our province.
Yeah, I mean, I'm glad you brought up the question of the optics of it. You know, it looks bad, but Jesus gave us a process. He gave us a use that you're alluding to this, Nick. Jesus
That's right.
gave us a legal process to work through in the church for disciplinary matters. And because that process is at least quasi-public, at least in the second step of it, it's there's some public involvement, and the last step is totally public. There's going to be all kinds of opinions in the congregation before that last moment is reached, and after that last moment is the last after the last moment is reached. I can remember at Good Shepherd, we've had, I think in my 20 something years, we've had four instances. So
Seven
yeah,
thousand
it was like three or
disciplinary
four disciplinary
actions.
acts
That's right.
every
A
week.
week. That's right.
So,
That's right.
we had four in the last 24 years or 23 years, however long it was. And I remember one in particular because it was this guy who wanted a position. He wanted to be our music director, and I wouldn't let him be our music director because he didn't have the skill set for it, and he didn't have the personality for it or the gifts for it. So I said no.
A triple threat guy.
Yeah.
He was breathing. He was breathing, and he had fingers. So this was what he thought was the
But he was what he would he had a he went around to several of the older people in our church, and he did work in their house for free. I didn't know this, but as he was doing the work, he would tell them stories about me. And Matt, he really doesn't like old people. He likes the younger people. He wants more college students, so he wants to push you guys out. He,
Even though you were 75 at the time,
oh yeah, no,
you
this is back when
understand.
I was, this is well, a long time ago when I was younger, and so he won people over. All they heard was his side. They heard his side of the thing. They didn't hear my side of the thing. And there was already kind of some resentment because we're getting a lot of younger people in the church at the time. And so there's already kind of some resentment on the part of the older people. So they heard his story, and that fit with already kind of what they were thinking. And a lot of them believed it. Fortunately, we only lost like two or three people after we disciplined him. But that's how this kind of thing works. You know, if you already have a predisposition to be against one party or the other, you're going to take that person's side or that side, and you're not going to listen to the evidence anymore, and you're not going to wait for the evidence. So I think that's really important. We're Christians. We have a duty to
Amen.
not prejudge a person, even if he's the archbishop, even if he's the bishop of the jurisdiction. We cannot prejudge a situation. We have to wait till all the evidence is out, and even if you have your suspicions, articulating those suspicions as if they're fact is what's a form of slander. You can't do that without we're Christians. We're not people who can say someone's guilty of something before that's absolutely been determined without a shadow of a doubt.
Amen. Yeah, and it goes back, you know, just to the image that we've been given of the body of Christ as the family of the household of God, and we're adopted, you know, brothers and sisters. And you think about the actual miracle of, like, pastors for that matter, of not using the information that they've been given, not weaponizing it. You know, you think about the discretion that is gone into a pastor in particular, but just a general family member as well. You know, the way that you see people in their best and their worst, and the thing that you could you could weaponize all that. I mean, that's what the terror and the horror of divorce court's about. It's like, you see this intimacy exposed in a way that it was never intended to be. And I think similarly speaking, Matt, you're looking at this situation where we've got people who know more than we do, who've been given greater responsibility. And even when things come to light, there'll probably be things that still aren't sufficient for everyone, because it's not appropriate or helpful to air all of the dirty laundry, for lack of a better word. And that's something that we're going to have to, process when the time comes, but trust that there will be sufficient, by the time you get to the point, as you point out, Matt, where you actually have a public dismissal of some sort. I mean, analogously, there would be enough so that the congregation, in this case, the province, will be sufficient, but it still won't be exhaustive. I mean, that's just not how this works, nor was it ever intended to. The priest was the person that would help be the confessor, throughout this process. And ideally, it would stop there, and there would be repentance, and that would be it. And so as it escalates, more and more information gets out. But my trust, to your point, is that eventually we will feel satiated, and there will be a sufficient action taken, whatever the case may be. There will be sufficient, again, I'm not looking forward to any discipline, but if there has to be some, that it would be godly and gracious and appropriate, and that we will move past this, and be stronger for it. I mean, that's as unpleasant as it currently is. I mean, we can all acknowledge that, but certainly the people involved think it's more unpleasant than we do. But on the ground, with people that we're talking to, my pastoral admonition would be the same, is that we can trust and hold on and be confident that the Lord has not started this endeavor to have it end in this, to have these things be somehow the straws that break the camel's back, because they're not unknown or unseen or or surprising, really, in a general sense. And so this is the challenge we have in front of us, and we pray for our leaders.
I think it's easier. It's easy, I think, when you don't know people personally too, to create caricatures in your mind. And all these guys, Bishop Jones, Archbishop Wood, everybody who's involved in this situation, Bishop Sutton, Bishop Dobbs, all of them, they're human beings, and they are. I think to a person, they're all our brothers. And they've got to be going through all of whatever, I either side that you're on in this issue, they've got to be going through some really serious, incredibly stressful, and pressured moments, days, nights. And I know that that's why we pay them the big bucks. They've got to they're paid to go
That's
through
right.
these things.
It's why they get the big hat. It's why they
The
get the big
gilded
hat.
cathedrals
Yeah,
and the
hat.
planes. That's right. And the
Right, but
entourages.
I do think that we should owe them all prayer. We owe them all the charity of praying for them all
Yeah.
in this,
Amen.
because I can't imagine being in that in this particular crucible, how difficult it must be. So.
Well, let's go ahead and do that now. Let's pray for our church. This is the prayer for the Universal Church on page 646 of the Book of Common Prayer 2019. Gracious Father, we pray for your holy Catholic Church. Fill it with all truth, and all truth with all peace. Where it is corrupt, purify it. Where it is in error, direct it. Where in anything it is amiss, reform it. Where it is right, strengthen it. Where it is in want, provide for it. Where it is divided, reunite it for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
And now on to your regularly scheduled ending. Well, that's going to be the time that we have for ourselves today. Thanks for listening to Stand Firm this week. If you want to keep the conversation going, be in touch with us, rate and review the podcast on iTunes, send us an email at mailbag@standfirminfaith.com, or join the Anglicans for the Gospel Facebook group. Thanks to JD Koch and Matt Kennedy. I'm Nick Lannon, and Lord willing, we'll be back next week. Until then, by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, we'll be standing firm.